Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 13. We're beginning in verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord.
It started with a promise, not one we made to God, but one he made to us. Through Abraham, God promised a people, a land, a blessing for every family on earth. And Abraham said yes, not because he had all the answers, because he trusted the one who called him. Join us as we walk in the footsteps of faith and learn to trust the God who always keeps his promises.
Hello again, church. Thankful always to be with you, to be able to worship with you. To be able to fellowship with you, just have fun with you, as we're going to do later today at our church-wide tailgate party. But most of all, thankful for what we get to do right now and the opportunity we have every Lord's Day to open and study His perfect Word together. And so, as I say, just about every week, and maybe just to make sure you're awake today, can you say it with me if you know it, all right? If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Y'all know that well. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. You know, we said last week when we came to Genesis 12, we really were coming to a big turning point in our study of the book of Genesis, and that is true, because everything up until that point was about the whole cosmos. It was about God creating the heavens and the earth. It was stories about things that affected all of humanity, And then we come to Genesis 12, as we did last week, and the story really zooms in on one particular man's family, and that man is Abram, who we know today as Father Abraham. He is the one who God chose to bless with many wonderful promises. Promises that not only changed his life, but promises that have the power to change our lives also today. And today we're just continuing to walk with Abram. We're walking down the road together with him on all the ups and downs of his journey of faith. And there's so much to learn from Abraham's journey, because in many ways his journey of faith is like our own. And friend, I don't claim to know, spiritually speaking, where today finds you as you came into this room today. Maybe there's some who are here right now, and you're more or less just kind of here investigating what Christianity is all about. And if that's the case, I'm so glad you're here today. And I pray that today you would hear God calling your name, and you would come to faith today. This would be the beginning of your personal faith journey with the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you already know Christ, but you're like Abraham was. You're relatively new in your faith journey of walking with the Lord. And maybe like him, you would say, man, I feel like I've already blown it. I've already messed up, and I don't know what to do now. I pray in his story today, you would find and discover that you can have a new beginning with the Lord. Maybe you're here right now and there's a decision you have to make. There's something you're grappling with and you don't feel like you know what to do. And I believe in his story today, we can find wisdom on how to navigate those things. Maybe you're facing a real battle. There's some things you're fighting right now, things that you're dealing with. And again, you don't know how to handle those things. But today, what a beautiful picture we see in this text of the God who gives us the victory. And so wherever you are in your faith journey, I believe today in this story from Abraham's life, God's going to have something for each of us. What I want us to see today as we walk through this text are six characteristics of the life of a man or a woman of faith. Six characteristics that we see in Abraham's life, and six characteristics that I believe God wants to see in our life and in our story as well. But before we look at that first characteristic, let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to be with us. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you today for this time we have together in your word. We thank you that, Father, you have given it to us through your Holy Spirit. And I pray right now that, Lord, through the story of a man who lived 4,000 years ago, our father of faith, that, Father, you would teach us and show us things that we need to hear from you today. Again, would you change us by the power of your Spirit and this word that is before us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first characteristic of the life of a person of faith is that it is a life of undeserved blessing. It's a life of undeserved blessing. That was certainly true for Abram, and it is true for you and for me as well if we know the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 13 is where our story starts. Look at that with me. It says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. So this story begins with Abram coming back up from the land of Egypt, back up into Canaan. If you were with us last week, you might recall that Abram's time down in Egypt probably would not make the highlight reel of his faith story. That wasn't his greatest moment, because in Egypt, Abram's faith faltered. Now, he went there to begin with because of a famine in the land, but just before he got there, if you recall, he told his wife Sarai to tell everyone that she was his sister rather than his wife. He did that because he feared they might see her beauty and take her for themselves and kill him in the process. And so she does that, and there are some servants of the Pharaoh that see Sarah. She catches their eye, and she finds herself in Pharaoh's house about to become one of his wives. But God intervened. God sent a plague upon Pharaoh. That's kind of a precursor of what we find in the book of Exodus, where God sends 10 plagues on another Pharaoh after this. Well, this Pharaoh realizes the truth that Sarai is Abram's wife. He is none too pleased with Abram for lying to him, but he gives him back his wife. He basically tells Abram, take your wife, take your stuff, and get out. And so here at the beginning of Genesis 13, we meet Abram and his company a little bit with their heads hanging down as they're kind of sulking their way up the road back to Canaan. And yet in verse 2, this is what we read. This is how it describes Abram. It says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Back in chapter 12, it had said that the famine was heavy, meaning that it was severe. Here, the same word is used in Hebrew to say that Abram was heavy in riches. He was heavy in livestock and in silver and gold. Of course, livestock was the main way they measured someone's wealth back then. They didn't measure it in Bitcoin or Nvidia stock, right? They measured it in how many animals that you had and how much silver and gold you had. And by every metric, Abraham was a wealthy man in his day. Of course, he was already rich before he went down to Egypt. And the picture here is that he came back from Egypt even richer than he was when he went down there. And you might hear that and you might say, well, that doesn't really seem fair. I mean, after all, Abram lied to Pharaoh and then he gets all of these gifts from Pharaoh. Why does the Lord keep blessing Abram in this way, even though he really doesn't deserve that blessing? A couple of things that I would just say in response to that. One is we're going to see that Abram's material wealth, at least the amount of it that he has now, is somewhat of a mixed blessing. In fact, it's about to cause problems for Abram just in a couple of verses right after this in conflict within his own family. But also, let me say this as well. If we feel like Abram did not deserve the blessings that he received because he was a sinful man, that is true. But we need to remember also that we don't deserve any of the blessings that we have in our lives either. Because we're sinful men and sinful women. The Bible says all we really deserve is God's judgment. What we really deserve is to be separated from him. And yet God in his grace has given us so much. Now, despite what prosperity gospel preachers might tell you, God has nowhere promised in his word to bless every believer with material wealth in this life. But God has promised to bless us with more important wealth. He's promised to bless us with spiritual blessings that are so incredible. I love how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How blessed we are, church. How blessed we are to have the forgiveness of sin. How blessed we are to be a part of the family of God. How blessed we are to be a part of his church that the gates of hell cannot stand against. How blessed we are to have heaven as our home, to have his peace and his joy and his purpose in our lives. How blessed we are to know God in a personal, intimate way. All of that is undeserved. A life of faith is a life of undeserved blessing. Here's characteristic number two. The life of faith is also a life of humble recommitment. Now, you might expect to see the word commitment there, that the life of faith is a life of humble commitment, and it certainly is. And in fact, you're not even on the journey of faith until you're willing to commit your life to the Lord and put your faith in him. But remember, Abram has already done that by this time. When God came to him in Genesis chapter 12 and told him to leave his family and his country and go to a land that God said he would show him, with nothing more than the bare word of God to go on, Abram got up and left. Abram committed his life and his future to the Lord and followed the Lord wherever he led him. But remember, it was after that. It was after he had made that initial commitment of faith that he goes down to Egypt during the famine and his faith stumbles. It was there and then that he acted deceitfully and selfishly, and it wouldn't be the last time. He endangered the promise. The only reason why he's now on his way back to Canaan with his family intact and his marriage intact and the promises of God still before him is because the grace of God intervened on his behalf and saved him from that situation. And I say all that to say that when we find Abram here at the beginning of Genesis 13, that this really isn't so much a picture of his initial commitment of faith as it is a picture of recommitment. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." So he retraces his steps and he ends up back at the same place where he was before he went to Egypt. Between Bethel and Ai, he comes in verse 4, it says, to the altar that he had built to worship God at the first. And there, in that very same place, once again, he praises and lifts up the name of the Lord. Like I said earlier, friend, I don't know where each of you are spiritually today. I don't know where today finds you. Maybe you would say, you know, I feel like I've been for quite a while in an Egypt of my own. But I've been wandering in my faith for a time, maybe for a long time. But you're here today and you're here because you're seeking the Lord. Maybe you've been here for several weeks now and you know that what you need today is to recommit yourself to the Lord just as Abram did here in this story. You need to come to the altar today and lay your life on it again and say to God, God, cleanse me and forgive me. God, set my heart on fire and use me again. And use me in ways that you've never used me before for your glory. I believe this moment at the altar at Bethel was a fresh start for Abraham. Egypt was now behind him and the promised land was before him. God wants to do the same in your life and in mine. You know, as I was reading this story this week, I thought about a letter that Jesus wrote one time to a church in Revelation chapter 2 called the church at Laodicea. And in that letter, Jesus said, I know about all the good things that you're doing, but I do have this against you, that you have lost your first love. He was calling them to rekindle their love and their commitment to God. And this is part of what he said to them. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Abram went back to the things he did at first. He went back to the altar that he built at first. At the beginning of his journey with God, he worshiped there again and he prayed there again and he proclaimed the name of the Lord there again. Friend, if there was a time where you were walking more closely with God than you are today and you've gotten away from him, today is the day to go back and do the things you did at the beginning. We don't need to overcomplicate it. The way back into God's presence, into an intimate walk with him, is not a maze. And your God is not hiding from you. He's standing right in front of you with his arms held wide open. And he's calling you to come and to rekindle your walk with him. Confess your sin as you did at the beginning. Receive his cleansing. Pray and tell him the things that are on your heart. Worship him. Spend time with other believers as you did at the start. Those things help us to spur us on in our walk with the Lord. You know, if even the heroes of our faith, people like Father Abraham, had times in his life where he needed to recommit himself to the Lord, we're going to need to have times like that in our journey as well. And friend, let that day be today. Let today be the day you rekindle your love relationship with Jesus. Because the life of faith is a life of humble recommitment. Number three, the life of a person of faith is also a life of trusting open-handedness. trusting open-handedness. In verse 5, we find out it wasn't just Abram who was blessed materially. His nephew Lot was also. He had his own flocks and his own herds and his own tents. The impression that you get is that Lot was blessed because of his proximity to his uncle Abraham, who was under the blessing of God. The problem is they had been traveling together for quite a long time now, but now they both had accrued so many possessions that the text says the land could no longer support them. It literally says the land couldn't carry them anymore together. And part of the problem is what it says in verse 7, that there were other people living there. The Canaanites were still there. The Perizzites were also living there in the land. And no doubt, Abraham and Lot were vying for what was left over of the pasture land, what was left over of the water resources. And so the text says that Abraham's servants and Lot's servants were getting into it out in the field. They're both trying to take care of their herds and their flocks, and there wasn't enough to go around. Now, I know that conflict between members of a family is only something that happened back in the Bible. And nobody in this room ever has any conflict with any members of your household. No, we know that that's not the case. You know, the holidays are right around the corner. Thanksgiving is coming. Christmas is coming. And I know in a room this size, there are some in this room, and you cannot wait for those holidays to come. But there's also very likely in a room this size, some in this room who, if you're honest, you're dreading those days coming. And the reason you're dreading it is because of conflict in your extended family that you already know is going to happen. I don't know the specific nature of the situation you're facing, but I do know that Abraham gives us some great wisdom here on how to deal with disagreements in general in a way that is generous and in a way that is godly. This Abraham is so different than the one we were reading about last week down in Egypt. Remember that Abram is Lot's uncle. He has seniority, and that mattered a great deal in this time and culture. He was also the one who had received, after all, the promise of God, which included the promise of the land itself, and his nephew Lot knew that. And so Abram had every right to choose the best part of the land for himself and to tell Lot to take a hike. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he does the opposite of that. Instead, he lays down his rights and he offers his nephew Lot the best choice of the land, and he says, I'll go wherever you don't want to go. In verse 8, he says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren, we're family. Family shouldn't fight like this. Verse 9, he says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I will go to the left. Again, Abram may have failed down in Egypt, but he passes this test with flying colors. And I really think the contrast between how Abram handles this situation and how Lot handles this situation, it really gives us a picture of walking by faith or walking by sight. Walking by faith or walking by sight. Abraham is clearly walking by faith in the promises of God in this moment. He believed that God was going to keep his promise. God had told him, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. The land you're standing on right now will belong to your family forever. And because he believed that, it didn't matter what he offered Lot. It didn't matter what Lot chose in that moment. I love one person said that Abraham could have given the land away 1,000 times and God still would have given it back to him in the end. It still would have gone to his descendants. Because that's what God promised to do. And you know, believing God's promises has that kind of effect on our hearts even today, doesn't it? When you believe in the promises of God, when you believe that you're a child of the King, you believe that you are a co-heir with God's Son, Jesus Christ, and that everything that belongs to King Jesus, the Bible says, will one day belong to you also, which is just unbelievable. But when you cling to that promise and you know that that's coming, you know Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. When you really believe that, then you don't have to cling with both fists to the things that you have right now. You don't have to hang on to your stuff. You don't have to hang on to your titles. You don't have to hang on to your notoriety or your reputation. You don't need to hang with both fists onto anything. You can open up your hands to God and to everyone around you, because you know whatever comes and goes from your hands, God will keep his promise in the end. It frees us to be gracious, generous people, just like Abraham is here. Abraham shows us here how to walk by faith. Lot, on the other hand, shows us what it looks like to walk by sight. Look at verses 10 and 11, because it says that's literally what he did. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Where Abram and Lot were at Bethel was already very high in elevation. There's a lookout point there where Lot was able to stand and look out and see the entire Jordan Valley before him. He saw the green grass. He saw the sources of water that were everywhere. He saw how lush it was to him. It looked like the description of the Garden of Eden that he had read about. It looked like the Nile River in the plain right there on the banks of the Nile. It was so beautiful. The text says Lot saw it, he chose it. And really, that's all that went into it. It looked like the better, more fertile land, and he was on his way. But there are some hints that he's making a terrible mistake. In fact, some might say the worst mistake of his entire life. For one thing, the text says he's moving to the east. And like we said last week, anytime in Genesis you read about someone moving east, they're always moving further away from the presence of God. But also notice that Moses, who's writing these words 700 years later, had to tell his readers that way back in Abraham's day, the Jordan Valley was actually a nice place to live. Because they would have been reading this and thinking, Lot chose that area right by the Dead Sea, like nothing grows there. Did he need glasses or contacts? And Moses is reminding them, well, way back then, this was before God rained down fire and brimstone all over that area, which is just an ominous note of what is about to come in just a few chapters in Genesis 19. It is pretty ironic that the lush, beautiful land that Lot chooses to go to is about to be literally set on fire by God. And that's because of what it says in verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. They weren't just a little bit sinful. They were exceedingly wicked, and Lot pitches his tent right at their doorstep. And before too long, he leaves his tent, and he moves right on into the city and becomes one of the residents of the city of Sodom. And there is so much, church, to learn from this. For the sake of time, let me just share this. Lot chose to put himself and his family in a place that looked good on the outside. And because he was walking by sight, that's what he did. Financially, the decision seemed like it made sense. It seemed like he'd be more prosperous there, and that's all he thought about. The text doesn't say he ever asked God about it. It doesn't say he considered any other factors whatsoever, other than the ground looked good and it had a lot of water. In the process of moving to a place that made sense to him, that looked good to him, he ends up putting himself and his family in close proximity to sin and to wickedness. And in the end, not only did Lot move into the heart of Sodom, but Sodom moved into the heart of Lot. Friend, let me ask you this. How do you make decisions in your life? How do you make the big decisions that you have to make? Decisions about where to move and when. Decisions about business, relationships, and partnerships, and who to partner with and who not to. Decisions about who to marry. decisions about where to go to school and what to do for a living. I'm afraid that a lot of professing believers in Christ make decisions about all kinds of things, even those most important things in life, and we make those decisions exactly the same way as the world. We look at our options, and we choose the one that looks best to us. That's how the world makes decisions that doesn't even know God. God tells us to make decisions differently as a follower of Christ. To take that decision before the Lord and to pray about it. To ask Him to guide us and to lead us. To be ready to change course at a moment's notice when His Holy Spirit directs us in a different way than we had planned. The Bible tells us to take every decision and pass it through the filter of our faith, because that is actually the most important factor in any decision that we're making. Oh, I pray God would help us to be people who walk by faith like Abraham did. Lord, help us to trust in your promises. Help us to hold everything with an open hand, because we look to you and we believe your word. We've seen three of the characteristics of a life of faith so far, and we need to pick up the pace. Here's number four. The life of a person of faith is a life of worshipful waiting. It's a life of worshipful waiting. No sooner had Lot departed from Abram than God decided it was time to restate his promise, his covenant that he had given to Abram earlier in Genesis chapter 12. Look with me at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." God chooses this moment to restate his promise, his covenant with Father Abraham. I wonder if he did that because he believed that Abram needed a little bit of encouragement at this very moment as he stands there and he watches his nephew Lot and all of Lot's family and all of Lot's things, his flocks and his herds, and they're walking away from him and they're going to what looks like the better land. They're going to what looks like the greener, better, more fertile place. And God reminds Abram in that very moment, "Abram, don't you worry about where Lot is going. I'm going to take care of you. Look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Everything that you can see is one day going to be yours. And by the way, one day you're going to have so many descendants, it'll be more than the dust of the ground." Later on, he would tell him, it'll be more than the stars in the sky. "Abraham, don't you worry about what Lot is doing. I have better things in store for you. Just wait, wait on my promise." You know, I thought this week about Psalm 73. It's a psalm where the psalmist says that, he says, "My feet almost slipped when I looked at the prosperity of those who are wicked. I looked at their life and I looked at how easy it was for them. It seemed like they didn't have any problems. It seemed like everything went so well for them. And I was starting to be envious of them in my heart." And then he says, "But I went into the sanctuary of God, and God showed me the truth. He showed me the reality that he has set their feet in slippery places, and destruction is coming." And then he said this in verse 25. I love this. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you." Just wait on the promise of God. He has better things in store for us than the things of this world. I love how in verse 18, Abram moves again, this time to Hebron. It's about 20 miles away from Bethlehem. And in this area, by the Oaks of Mamre, this would be the main center of operation for Abram throughout the rest of his life. And what does he do as soon as he gets there? It says he builds another altar. And he worships the Lord. While we wait on his promise in our lives, we live a life of worship. It's what Abraham did. Notice Abraham doesn't build any houses during his entire 175-year life. He doesn't build any towers. He doesn't build any cities. The only thing that Abraham left behind were altars. I want my life to be like that, don't you? I don't want to leave behind a monument to a kingdom that I built. I want to leave a legacy of a life of worship to the King. The life of faith is a life of worshipful waiting. But in the waiting, sometimes we have to take action. And that's what happens next to Father Abraham. Look at it with me, Genesis 14, verse 1. Let's pick up the story where we left off. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, what we call the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtoreth Carnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Sheva, Carathaim, and the Horites and the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits or tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. We'll move quickly here, but we can see characteristic number 5 of the life of faith in this part of the story. The life of a person of faith is a life of engaged warfare. The life of engaged warfare. Genesis 14 really gives us a snapshot of what life was like in Abraham's day. This is actually the first account of a military battle that shows up anywhere in the Word of God. It's a picture of these powerful city-states who ruled over other city-states, and they demanded from them to pay tribute every year of produce and money, to send that on every year to their overlords in order to stay in their good graces. Well, here we find out that the kings of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were part of a group of 5 kings that all lived in the Jordan Valley area. I'll call them the Valley Kings. And in verses 1-4, we get a little bit of the history because we find out that years before this, there were some kings from the east under the leadership of this man, Chedorlaomer. And these eastern kings came and attacked the Valley Kings, and they defeated them. And so for 12 long years, Sodom, Gomorrah, these other cities that were part of this valley area around the Jordan, were under the tutelage of this leader, this overlord, Chedorlaomer. And they were sending their tribute every year to him for 12 years. And the 13th year, they decided, you know what, we don't feel like doing that anymore. They said, we're just not going to send any tribute this year. They said to Chedorlaomer, read my lips, Chedorlaomer, no more taxes, right? No more tribute for you. You're not getting anything. And so they just didn't send it. And they kind of dared him to do something about it. That was in the 13th year. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer did something about it. And so they kind of liked having that tribute coming in. They kind of didn't like it stopping. And so he got together and marshaled his forces. They invaded the land, and they had two main goals. One was to take over a lot of other towns and areas. That's what you're reading about in verses 5 through 7. There's a map that you'll see on the screen behind me that kind of shows their route. They started up in the far top right corner there. They came down where you see that blue line all the way down, conquering city after city. They finally made it to the south, turned their way back north. And they came all the way up to the Valley of Siddim, right there at the southern part of the Dead Sea. Many people believe that the valley where this battle was fought is now covered by the Dead Sea. And in this valley, these eastern kings, these four eastern kings, went to war against the five valley kings. And once again, the eastern kings whooped up on them. And it seems that the landscape might have helped them a little bit in the battle because, as we read, the Valley of Siddim was chock full of tar pits, and evidently some of the people who were fleeing from the battlefield fell into the tar pit. There's some indication that possibly the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah might have gotten trapped in those tar pits as well. The other three kings and some of the people escaped and fled to the mountains. But mainly, the storyteller wants us to know that when the eastern kings raided this area, they raided the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They took away all their stuff. They took away their people. They also took away one particular nephew that belonged to one particular uncle. They took Lot captive as a prisoner of war. And somebody escaped from the battlefield and finds Abram. He wasn't hard to find. He was a very prominent person in that region, and he only lived 20 miles away. And when they found him, they told him that his nephew had been captured. Now, Abram didn't have to do anything about that. Abram could have said, you know, I gave my nephew Lot the choice of where he wanted to live. He's the one that chose to go live in Sodom. He's just gotten what's coming to him. But that's not what Abram does. Instead, at the risk of his life, he and his allies form a little army. And this is where we find out that Abram was like the Rambo of the ancient Near East. He was like Jackie Chan and General Patton rolled into one. He has 318 soldiers that are in his own household, his own little private militia. And he forms them together with people from his allies, and they go marching. You can see it on the map. They go marching in that red line all the way up. They travel 150 miles by foot, chasing after these invading kings all the way up to the city of Dan and even beyond. You may wonder, well, what does this have to do with me? I doubt many of us have a nephew right now that's a prisoner of war. Maybe you do, but I doubt many of us need to go fight against eastern kings. But just because we don't have the same battle to fight that Abram had to fight doesn't mean we don't have battles to fight. And in fact, in the New Testament, it says that our whole Christian life, this side of heaven, is a spiritual battle that we have to fight. Here's what Paul said about it in Ephesians 6. He said, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God, that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." Church, let's not forget who we're supposed to be fighting against. Our battle, it says, is not against other people. In fact, our battle is for the souls of other people whose eyes have been blinded by the God of this age. Our battle, Paul says, is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So let's not forget who we're battling against and who we're not battling against, but let's also not forget that we are in a battle. This is not peacetime, and it won't be peacetime until we get to heaven. There is a spiritual battle going on all around us every single day. That's why the Bible says every day, as a child of God, we need to remember we're a soldier, and every day we need to put the armor on as we go out onto the battlefield. What a great promise we have, though, as we fight this battle. Because ultimately we know this, and this is the last characteristic that I want us to see today of the life of a person of faith. By God's power, it is a life of assured victory. A life of assured victory. Abram divides his forces into different units. They attack by night. And to say that it was a successful operation is to put it mildly. This was Operation Desert Beatdown right here. And look at it with me in verse 16. It says, so he, so Abram, brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Again, it was a total success. It doesn't say that Abram lost even one single soul in battle. He recovered everything and everyone, including, of course, his nephew Lot. The battle was a success. The enemy was defeated. The captives were rescued and set free. And that reminds me, church, of another rescue mission that I read about later in the Bible. The most important rescue mission of all. Did you know that that is why Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth and was born 20 miles from where Abram lived in the town of Bethlehem? He came on a rescue mission for you and for me. In fact, Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. He saved us and set us free through his death on the cross, where he paid the price for our forgiveness. Jesus also won the victory through his resurrection from the dead on the third day. Jesus has already won the victory. Do you believe that, church? This is how Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 15. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's what kept us in bondage. That's what kept us a prisoner, is our sin. That we had no way to do anything about it. But Jesus came and paid for it on the cross to set us free. And that's why it says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, the battle has already been fought and it's already been won. Through our hero, through our rescuer, who is far greater than Uncle Abraham, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, just like Abram, he didn't have to come. Abram didn't have to go and try to rescue Lot. Jesus didn't have to leave heaven and come to earth, but he did. Because God so loved the world, he gave us his one and only Son. And he came and has won the victory. You know, I was thinking this week about this story in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings 7. It's a story about this Syrian army that is camping outside of a city called Samaria, and they're besieging the city, and the people inside are starving. But one night, in the middle of the night, God sends a sound through the camp of the Syrians. It sounds like chariots and horses, and they think a great big army is coming to kill them all. And so in the middle of the night, they hear this sound from God. They're in a panic, and they just get up and they leave. They leave everything. They leave the tents. They leave their food. They leave all their stuff. And the next morning, there are these four lepers that are sitting by the city gate of Samaria, and they've already decided, you know what? We're going to die if we stay here. Let's just go and surrender ourselves to the Syrians. It couldn't be any worse. And so they go out to the Syrian camp, and they can't believe their eyes once they get there, because it's like a ghost town. Everybody's gone, and all the food is left, all the stuff is left. The victory had been won, and they didn't have to lift a finger. It's the same way with Lot. He was set free. He won the victory. He didn't lift a finger. Uncle Abraham did it all. Friend, it's the same way with you and me. We didn't lift a finger. We never drew our sword. We were captives, held prisoner because of our sin. But Jesus Christ won the victory for us. I want to ask you to stand with me if you would. We're going to sing about that. I love the words of this song. You've already won. We're fighting a battle. You've already won. Friend, if you're here, though, and you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, the way to be a part of the victory that Christ has won is to come to him in faith, to ask him to come into your life, to forgive you and become your Lord and your Savior. And if you've never done that, today is the day of salvation for you. I'm going to ask some of our spiritual leaders to come on right now and be standing here. And if you need to come and share in the victory that Christ has won for you and receive him into your life to forgive you and to make you new, this is your time to come and receive the Lord. Maybe you want to come and pray with one of our pastors about a battle you're fighting right now. And maybe you just want to kneel at the altar just between you and God. Let him know what's on your heart. Ask for his strength. Ask for his help. You come right now as we worship.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.